Hey, good morning, guys. Hey, lo and behold, it's 6:30, so we're going to get started. Feel free, if you're still grabbing breakfast and coffee, to do so. If you're new, if you showed up late in the semester, we're glad you're here. I hope and I think you'll get a lot out of these next 4 weeks today and then 3 more weeks. Just to remind you guys, we're going to, I believe it's May 30th, that last Thursday in May. So we're gonna run hard and get through the book of Acts and then close that last week with sort of a look sort of after the book of Acts and look at how the church sort of moved beyond what's recorded in the book of Acts. But today, we've got an interesting study. We're going to look at the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The last couple of weeks, we've covered everything from dependence on God to perseverance through difficult trials and tribulations. We've looked at humble service when we looked at those three men in the early church who were servants and leaders in the early church. And then last week we looked at diversity in the church, which I really enjoyed. Kind of a look at how God intentionally built diversity into the early church and how that affects the church today. This week we're going to be talking about pretty much adaptability. We're going to be looking at discipleship and how that manifests itself in the first missionary journey of Paul in the early church and in these new churches. But really, it's going to boil down to adaptability and preparedness to do what God's calling us to do. We're going to look at new frontiers for the church as they move out on these missionary journeys. We're going to look at a new evangelistic strategy as Paul, like we talked about in the past weeks, turns from the Jews to primarily presenting the gospel to Gentile populations. And we're going to be looking at a new way of life in the church and a new way of life for the leaders in the church and specifically these missionaries, Paul and others that go with him. Here's my goals. This last 4 weeks of this 8-week series is pretty much going to be swallowed up by Paul. And the reason being that in the book of Acts, after chapter 12, when chapter 13 through the end of Acts in chapter 28, we see a huge move from Peter in the first 12 chapters to a primary emphasis on Paul in the last chapters, starting with chapter 13. And specifically, it's looking at three missionary journeys of Paul. Today, we're going to cover the first missionary journey. Next week, we're going to cover the second and third journeys. And then finally, after that, we read in Acts, Luke describes for us Paul's journey to Rome, where he's in prison for that first imprisonment in Rome. And that's really where the book of Acts ends. And then the final week, on the 30th, we'll look at kind of how it all ends up after chapter 28 of Acts. So my goals today and in the coming weeks with this sort of new twist looking at Paul and his journeys, my goals are threefold. One, it's to provide a historical context for the book of Acts. It's to help you guys see the chronological narrative, the historical narrative that Luke is presenting for us. So we're going to get a better understanding of that, the details, sort of the nuts and bolts of the book of Acts. Hopefully you'll get that. Secondly, we're going to set up a historical, theological context for the epistles. So as you guys know, after Acts and the Gospels, the historical narratives, we have a whole lot of epistles, most of which are written by Paul. And then, of course, we have Revelation at the end, which is prophecy. But these epistles, sometimes I think we read them kind of haphazardly. We don't know the historical setting in which they were written. We don't know the problems they were written to address. And so hopefully we'll provide a little bit of information on that as a supplemental aspect to these lessons. And today we're just going to be covering one epistle, so it makes it a little bit easier. And then finally, of course, there's going to be personal application, which we'll derive from what we read in this historical narrative, which we'll get to at the end. I've got one extra handout for you today besides the notes, and that is a map. I love maps. You guys are men, which means you love maps. I'm going to have lots of maps for you. This is his first journey. Next week, we'll have some more maps and some other supplemental things that you can add to your notebook. My opening question that I want you to kind of put sort of in the back of your mind for this study is, how prepared are you for what God might be calling you to do? How prepared are you for what God might be calling you to do? And we're going to look at how prepared Paul was. So let's take this journey on this first missionary journey with Paul. If you guys would turn to Acts 12:25, and I'm going to open us up in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege to teach this morning. Lord, it's an honor and a privilege, and I just ask, Lord, that you would set aside anything that I would say that doesn't parallel your truth in your word. I pray that you would actually speak your words through me this morning, that I could get out of the way and just let these guys interact with your true and pure truth, your word. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Fill these guys with your spirit to illuminate their hearts and minds as to this truth that we're going to be reading today, not only with regard to knowledge, biblical knowledge, but application. We pray that your spirit would lead us in the process of applying these truths to our lives in whichever way, whatever way that you want to apply it. We give ourselves to you. We thank you for this day, the cool weather. We thank you for all the guys that showed up early to put this thing on and to volunteer, and just ask your blessing on them, especially Mark, for cooking us the food. We thank you for the men that you've provided to this Bible study. We love you, Lord. We give you this time for your glory, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Paul's first missionary journey. We're going to talk about a lot of firsts today, but the first is Paul's first missionary journey. I've got a couple quotes for you. These will be somewhat familiar to most of you. The Great Commission, which Christ gave to his apostles prior to the ascension, says this in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the Great Commission. That's what most of us know. There's what I would call another Great Commission, a re-emphasis of the same commissioning, which is in Acts 1:8. We looked at the first week of this study. It says, "But you," referring to his apostles, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Guys, today we start the move of the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that happens through Paul's missionary journeys. And then finally, I just want to recap this from Acts chapter 9. I put a question mark here because this is my own little idea, but maybe this is Paul's Great Commission. This was spoken to Ananias when Saul was converted, and Christ told Ananias what he needed to do. And he said this, "Go, for he," Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So the fact that he's revealed, not only the fact that Paul's going to be a tremendous witness in fulfillment of this Great Commission, but he's also going to suffer greatly, and we'll see the beginnings of that. Well, we've already seen the beginnings of that last week, but we'll see the continuance of that suffering for the gospel. Okay. The way I broke this down, there's several cities that he went to, which we're going to look at in a second. But the way I broke this down is sort of thematically, not necessarily geographically. So thematically, we're going to look at some different elements of this first missionary journey. And I put them in your notes, so hopefully you guys can follow along with this a little bit easier than going through every single little bit and piece of the historical narrative. So the first thing is that messengers are sent by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It says this in Acts 13, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting." Now, this is referring again, if you remember from the end of last week, this new church at Antioch, where they're first called Christians, where Jews and Gentiles are coming together in this church. Remember, the move is away from Peter to Paul in this chapter 13 through 28. And it's also moving away from Jerusalem as sort of the focus, the main hub of Christianity, to Antioch. Jerusalem's still sort of the mother church. The apostles are still there, but Antioch becomes the sending church. It becomes this great base for mission outreach throughout the whole world of that day. And so the leaders, the teachers, the prophets, the leaders in that church are together, and they're praying, they're fasting. It says they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia." I don't know how it's pronounced. I didn't look it up. I'm probably wrong. Anyway, that's the port that they would go to from Antioch to get on a ship to go out and begin this missionary journey. So I love maps. You love maps. Let's look at this. The way this first missionary journey works, it's a pattern that goes through about at least five different cities of the day, and then it comes back around, and on the return trip, they basically reverse the trip and go right back through the areas that they just evangelized. So I want you to see how this plays out. They start in Antioch, as you guys can see up here. They go down to the port. They take a ship over to Cyprus, and this is Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark, by the way, who's a younger believer. They take a ship to Salamis, which is in Cyprus. Cyprus is the big island. By the way, that's where Barnabas is from. That's where some of the believers were from that originally came to Antioch to begin sharing the gospel with Gentiles. They go all through Cyprus, and they get to Paphos. Oops, I'm going backwards. Here we go. Come on. There we go. You guys can track with me. Then they get on a ship. They go to Perga. And at Perga, that's what we'll see in a second where John Mark leaves them. They go on to Pisidian Antioch, which is another Antioch. It's Pisidian Antioch. Then they go to Iconium. They go to Lystra. They go to Derbe. And then, like I said before, they immediately after Derbe, they go back through in the reverse sequence to these newly evangelized cities. So they go to Lystra, they go back to Iconium, they go to Antioch, they go back to that port, Attalia, which then they get on a ship and skip Cyprus and go back to Antioch, basically. You're never going to forget this first missionary journey of Paul when you look at a map, and I'll show you why. Let me see if I can... There you go. Just think the strong arm of the Lord. But that's basically what it looks like, the missionary journey, to me anyway. Maybe I'm crazy. But hopefully when you look at Antioch, you'll just sort of do one of these and you'll know exactly where they went and where they came back, and it works out great. Okay, moving right along. That's deep. That's deep teaching. Sad. Okay. The next thing after the messengers are sent is the messengers go to all these various places and they proclaim the message. What is that message? It's the gospel. It's variously referred to as the word of God, the word of the Lord, the gospel, etc. But it's the good news about Jesus Christ that they're proclaiming. They proclaim this message in Cyprus, as we looked at, all through the island of Cyprus, starting in Salamis. They proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues there. And you'll notice this pattern where they first go to the Jewish synagogues, because this is what Paul's been instructed to do by the Lord, is to present, proclaim this good news first to the Jews, and then we'll see later to the Gentiles. But he proclaims the message in the synagogues of Cyprus. Then when they get to the mainland, he's invited by, they go into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he's invited by the leadership there to give a word of exhortation. They didn't know what they were getting into when they're like, hey, Saul, Barnabas, why don't y'all come up and give a word of exhortation to our Jewish constituency, and he, of course, gets up and proclaims the gospel, and they weren't too happy about that. But also, in Pisidian Antioch, it says that he proclaimed forgiveness of sins through Christ. Again, that's the message that he's proclaiming. And it says the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, that whole area around Pisidian Antioch. The word of the Lord is spreading through that area, and so it's catching like wildfire. Then he goes to Iconium. We looked at that. That was the next town where it starts to hook over in the fingers of the bald fist. In Iconium, they enter a synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke in a manner so that many believed. Again, they're speaking the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. In Iconium also, it says that they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. So that boldness, that confidence, that zeal that Saul had as a persecutor of the church now carried over into his role as a missionary for the church, and then empowered further by the Holy Spirit. So both his personality and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit allows them to speak boldly, proclaim boldly this message, relying upon the Lord, which is key for all of us. In Lystra and Derbe, that's a different little sub-geographic region that they go into. But there, they basically go into those two cities. Those are the last two cities they go to. And that whole region, they pretty much go around. And they continued, it says in the text, to preach the gospel in that area. Other references, it says in Derby, they preached the gospel, and then in 1425, it says they spoke the word in Perga as they were coming back around, and they got back to that port before they took the ship to Antioch. They spoke the word there as well. So that's the messengers proclaiming the message. The next thing is that God, as we've seen already, starting with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and they speak in tongues, God is confirming both his messengers that are carrying the gospel to these faraway places, as well as the message that they're proclaiming. And we see quite a bit. We see in Iconium, if you read it in the beginning of chapter 14, in Iconium, it says that the Lord was testifying to what they were doing through many signs and wonders. In Cyprus, we see a false prophet, a Jewish false prophet, blinded by Saul. That's a sign, a wonder. And then in Lystra, we see a man, probably a Gentile man, honestly, because they were interacting mostly with Gentiles, it seems, in that city. But there's the healing of a lame man, which goes right back to Peter's healing of two different lame men earlier in the book of Acts, and Christ's healing of lame men or paralyzed men in the Gospels. So there's that continuation of God putting his stamp on what's happening through his messengers and the message they're proclaiming, which is the stamp through signs and wonders. And we see that in this missionary trip, and we'll continue to see that in Paul's further missionary trips as well. After that, we see this theme of Jews and Gentiles responding to the message, responding to the gospel, first with interest. This is something that's sort of new to them, and they respond with interest. For instance, if you read in chapter 13, when they get to Cyprus, they come across a Gentile, a Roman proconsul, who is very interested, and he actually summons Paul. I guess that's where it makes the switch, by the way, from Saul to Paul. He summons Paul and Barnabas and wants to hear more about the word of God, and so they share with him. In Pisidian Antioch, it says the people begged for Paul and Barnabas to return to the synagogue that next week and continue telling them about this gospel, about Jesus. And then also in that same city, it says that next week, nearly the whole city assembled on that next Sabbath to hear the word of the Lord. So a great amount of interest based around this teaching of Paul and Barnabas. As can be expected, and we've already seen this in the book of Acts, we've already seen this in the Gospels, when Jews and Gentiles are interested in God's truth, when they're interested in the good news about Jesus Christ, when you see this obvious interest, who gets jealous? The Jewish leaders, right? Because this is raining on their parade. And so we see that. We see threats to the message by Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews, on the one hand, don't like this new teaching because just like with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that put Christ to death, they don't want to upset the apple cart. They have consolidated their power, their prestige, their influence, and they don't want this new gospel to bring their religious system crashing down. So they're contradicting, it says in the text we read, the Jewish false prophet on Cyprus. He's seeking to turn that Gentile proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he's seeking to turn him from the faith. As Paul and Barnabas are leading him to faith in Christ, this Jewish false prophet's trying to turn him away. So that's an individual effort. Then we see a group effort in Pisidian Antioch, where the Jews were jealous when they saw all these people interested in responding to the gospel. They're jealous, it says, and they contradicted Paul, and it says they blasphemed, meaning they blaspheme the name of Christ. So there's a concerted effort on the Jewish side to contradict and blaspheme Christ and the teaching of Christ that they're sharing. On the Gentile side, the threat coming from the Gentiles, who are all pagans, worshiping various gods and idolaters, the pagan Gentiles, their threat to this message of the gospel is a misunderstanding of it, a misapplication of it, trying to, you know, this syncretistic effort to sort of bring it into their religious beliefs, their paganism, their pantheism, which we'll see here in just a little bit in Lystra. In fact, if you remember when they healed the lame man in Lystra, the Gentiles all worshipped Paul and Barnabas as gods. They thought, of course, Greek mythology, the gods come down sometimes and interact with humans. They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods, Zeus and Hermes. and they wanted to make sacrifices to him. So there's that Gentile threat to the message of misunderstanding it and misapplying it and not getting it. So two threats to the message, the Jewish and the Gentile. And then there's a defense by the messengers. So as these threats attack the gospel message in these missionary journeys, and we're going to see this in Paul's further journeys too, but as this, whether it's contradiction and blasphemy or whether it's Gentile misunderstanding, these threats to God's truth, to the gospel, are rebuffed by the messengers. And that's part of their job, proclaiming, is to also defend it in the face of opposition. And so there's this great defense all along throughout all these cities by Paul, Barnabas, and others. It says in Paphos in Cyprus, they defended God's truth against that Jewish false prophet, Elymas. In Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, it says they spoke out boldly, rebuking the Jews and announcing that now they're going to turn to the Gentiles because the Jews have considered themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so they make this move to rebuke and then to turn to the Gentiles. And we see that sort of increasing as time goes on. And then in Lystra, it says, it's interesting in the text, it says that they were barely able to restrain the Gentile crowds and the priest of Zeus from offering sacrifices to him. That's how fervent these people were to treat them as gods and to sacrifice to him, and totally missing the whole idea about the good news about Jesus Christ, which is ironic because they say, look, the gods have come down and become like men. And it's ironic because you're going, yeah, God did. He actually became a man, but that's Jesus Christ. That's not us. We're just the messengers. But they didn't get it, of course. So there's this great defense. And of course, Paul, if you read his letters, is a great defender of the faith. Jews and Gentiles respond to this message, not just with interest, but we get over and over again that Jews and Gentiles are believing the message. They're putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in all the cities they go to. The Roman proconsul believes. Jews and God-fearing proselytes, these Gentiles that are trying to come into Judaism to worship the one true God, believed and followed Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch. The Gentiles were excited when Paul said, hey, we're going to turn from you Jews now because you've considered yourself unworthy for eternal life, and we're going to turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were ecstatic about that. There's threats to the messengers, and this is going to increase as we go on through the book of Acts and through church history, by the way. There's not just threats to the message to try and distort it or contradict it. Now there's threats to the messengers. And it's almost like the Jews and the Gentiles, because this is a dual-pronged effort, it's almost like they say, well, if we can't contradict and oppose the message, we're just going to beat up or kill the messengers. And so that's the strategy they take. And we read about that culminating in Jews coming from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium into Lystra to then raise up some Gentiles to persecute Saul. And they end up stoning Paul. They end up stoning him, thinking he's dead, dragging him out of the city and leaving him for dead and moving on. So that's kind of their strategy at that point is, well, we can't face him in an apologetic war, so we're just going to go ahead and stone him to death. Which doesn't work either, and they don't frustrate God's plan, believe it or not. The messengers when you read about Paul and Barnabas leaving these different cities, there's different reasons for their leaving. Usually it has to do with a hostile opposition, but for instance, John Mark leaves in Perga because he's just ready to ditch this whole missionary thing. I mean, John Mark is a younger guy. He's with them. Once they get through Cyprus and once they get to the mainland, he just gets on another boat and leaves and goes back to Jerusalem where his mom lives. So he leaves out of, I think, fear, intimidation. But then you see them leaving in these mainland cities. They left Pisidian Antioch. It says they shook off the dust from their feet in protest and went on to the next one. So there's this, okay, we're going to go to the next one, but you know, we're shaking off, we're protesting y'all's opposition. But then in Iconium, it says they fled to the other cities after becoming aware of a plot to mistreat and stone them. And then, of course, when they get to those cities, they get mistreated and stoned. At least Paul does. But what's interesting is, whereas John Mark was so ready to bolt on the missionary journey because of hostile opposition and difficulty, Paul gets stoned nearly to death outside the city, and it says in the text, he gets up. His disciples are all around him like, oh, he's dead. This is no good. And he gets up and re-enters that city. So he is not afraid even of physical persecution, even of violent hostility towards himself and the missionaries. So he's a pretty salty guy as far as I'm concerned. So anyway, they leave and then they return. Once they get to that last city in Galatia, Derbe, then they go right back and go. And by the way, it took some gall for them to go right back to the very places that they had been driven out of, stoned in, etc., for the purpose of blessing and ministering to those newly evangelized Christians in those new churches. So that's a pretty neat thing. In fact, in 14:22 it says, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All right, they on this return journey, they established church leadership to protect the message. Guys, think about this. They didn't tweet each other, all right? Communication was difficult. Travel was difficult. They knew that once they went through there on the return journey, they're probably not going to be back for a while, okay? And in that time, these hostile presences, both Jew and Gentile, these hostile influences trying to contort and contradict the gospel are going to be pervasive. They're going to be just hammering away at these new churches, at these new believers coming out of Gentile pagan worship, brand new, hearing about Jesus Christ. They're not in the Bible Belt like we are. And so Paul knew that they're going to need some stability. And that's one of the reasons they went back through, is to appoint leaders, to appoint elders in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So they appointed leaders in all these new churches, and then they trusted God. It says they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed, knowing that they weren't going to be there to sort of mother hen this operation, that they're going to have to trust in God and try and put as good of leadership as they can. The messengers also, back in the day, like I said, travel, communication's difficult. So one of the reasons that we see these incredible epistles from the apostles, from some of the leaders in the early church, is because the very reason they couldn't get back to these newly evangelized areas, they had to send letters that could encourage the saints, strengthen their hearts, strengthen their faith, defend and ward off false doctrine, false teaching. In fact, Ken and I were talking about this, and if you go back and look at the epistles, all the letters that come after the book of Acts, most of which were written in the historical context of the book of Acts, you see a couple different things. You see a protection of the flock against false teaching. How often do you see this mention in the epistles, the letters? How often do you see this mention of false teachers, savage wolves, coming in and perverting the pure truth, the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ? We see that a lot. You see a warning against division in the body. We've already seen the tendency over the last couple weeks of division within this diverse thing called the church. And so they're warning against that. They're admonishing and exhorting the folks in these different churches. And then also they're encouraging perseverance, because guess what? They knew, they didn't sell these new believers on sort of, okay, put your faith in Christ and everything's going to be peachy. They didn't sell them that. I mean, I think sometimes we have the tendency to do that today because we're in a very comfortable situation with our Christianity here in the United States, and especially here in Fort Worth. But they knew that as soon as they left, and while they were even still there, these people were going to get hammered, put to death, persecuted, threatened, etc. And so one of the purposes of these epistles was just to say, you're going to be facing hostile persecution, violence, but be strengthened. These are the realities. This is what we believe. This is who Christ is. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing, and to just encourage them in that way. So they write letters. And we've already talked about that. And then you see, and well, this is not part of the reading you had, but it's just a couple verses later we'll look at next week. One of the things that set off the second missionary journey of Paul was a deep desire to take Barnabas and go right back to these newly evangelized churches. Go right back to them and help disciple them, love on them, strengthen them, develop the leaders in those churches, etc. So you see this. It's not just, okay, I proclaim my message, you know, I evangelize, and I'm going to go off and do something else. It's, no, I have a heart. He felt as a spiritual parent to these new believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, that had entered the church as Christians. So with that as a good context, let's talk real quick about the epistle. Galatians is probably the first of the inspired epistles that we find in our Bible. It's probably the first of Paul's epistles. Now, let me just say this real quick. There's all sorts of theories and different scholarly approaches to dating some of these events in the book of Acts and some of these the dates of these epistles. Well, you'll see what I think in a second. But let's look at what was probably Paul's first inspired epistle real quick. It's Galatians. And for those of you that read, you got the extra credit. There's in the Layman's Bible Book Commentary, it says, Galatians surely ranks as one of the most important books of the New Testament. It is crucial for understanding Paul. Written in the heart of one of his most important battles, it gives us vital insights into the mind and the heart of the apostle. It is basic for understanding Christian faith, for it probes the question, how does a person come into right relationship with God? It is pivotal in the unfolding of Christian history. It is pertinent for today, for Christianity is still threatened by legalistic cults and self-righteous pride. So hopefully you guys will be excited, and if you haven't already done it, you'll go back and read Galatians in light of this. But let's look at a couple aspects of Galatians. First, the author, undoubtedly Paul. He refers to himself in the letter. He talks about his history. Paul wrote it. He probably wrote it from Syrian Antioch, which is that first Antioch where they were first called Christians, where they returned from the trip. He probably wrote it from there, at least I think so. Other people would disagree. And then the recipients were a primarily Gentile congregation or congregations, primarily Gentile believers in the newly established Galatian churches. The whole area that he was going around, starting with Pisidian Antioch and all those little villages that they then turned around and returned through, that area is a Roman subdivision or region called Galatia. So that's a political subdivision called Galatia. And I believe, and other people would disagree, I'll have to qualify this, I believe that he's writing to primarily the Gentile believers in those newly evangelized Galatian churches that we just read about in the missionary journey. Again, they probably include the ones we already talked about. And there's various reasons for that. I won't get into it. I'll buy you a cup of coffee sometime if you want to hear it. Also, the date, based on what I think to be the better theory of when and why this was written, it's probably written right around AD 49, right before the Jerusalem Council, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. So I believe that the letter to the Galatians happens sort of on the tail end of this first missionary journey. As he's about to go to Jerusalem to this council, he's sending back this letter to do exactly what we talked about a second ago for these new churches. So it's probably around AD 49. That Jerusalem Council is probably 49 or 50. And then finally, the occasion and purpose. It's to reemphasize to these new believers, to reemphasize the true gospel of grace. Salvation is a result of faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. It's not plus works. It's not plus circumcision. It's not plus the law. And he's sending this in light of the fact that these people, these Judaizers, are coming into these new churches saying, hey, you Gentiles, to be Christian, you need to become Jewish first. And he's saying that's wrong. And this is the occasion and purpose for writing the letter. Here's a great quote. This is also from the LBBC. Paul had come to Galatia with the good news of salvation in Christ. Most of those who believed were Gentiles. They had no background in Judaism. They found salvation and freedom in Christ. But when Paul left the area, his opponents, the Judaizers, meaning they wanted to make the Gentiles Jewish in order to be Christian, circumcised, etc. His opponents, the Judaizers, were not far behind. Soon the Galatian believers were led astray. Like most new converts, they were eager to do right and to prove their faithfulness. When these new teachers came, claiming the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, their appeal was irresistible. The new Christians were ready to add circumcision and the law of Moses to their faith in Christ. To Paul, this was a most serious crisis. If this were allowed to go unchecked, Christianity would lapse into being a cult of Judaism, freedom in Christ would be exchanged for a new kind of slavery to works, to the law. The gospel would be hopelessly distorted. Strong, decisive action was called for. The apostle sat down and, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, wrote an impassioned restatement of the gospel of grace. And that is the letter to the Galatians. And I think that's a great summation of it. Okay, the first church-wide council. You guys have heard of the Council of Nicaea and all these different councils throughout church history. Here's the first council, a pan-church council, a church-wide council. Probably, again, happened in AD 49 or 50 and probably happened just after this first missionary journey of Paul. The issue was pretty obvious. These Judaizers had come to Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together as believers in the church. These Judaizers had come to Antioch, just like they would eventually end up in these other cities that we just talked about. They came saying, you Gentiles, in order to really be Christians, have to be circumcised and have to obey the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas went ballistic on them. And they argued against this new doctrine of the Judaizers. And eventually it culminated in the leadership in Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to the mother church where the apostles and elders were and basically presenting their case before the apostles to get it all sorted out. Because this was a deal killer. This was a huge threat to the unity and the growth and spiritual health of the new church of Jesus Christ. And it needed to be dealt with, and it was going to be dealt with in the presence of the apostles down in Jerusalem. So that's where they go, and that's the issue that they're facing. The council convenes, and basically Paul argues his side. Peter gets up and talks about, Cornelius that we looked at. He gets up and talks about how God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, not after they became Jews, but just by faith. And then James gets up and talks. They both quote some Old Testament scripture referring to God's plan for the Gentiles. So eventually they come down to this. The apostles and elders with the whole church are agreed that the position of the Judaizers is wrong. Gentiles don't need to get circumcised and obey the law. And so they decide to write a letter outlining that, and then send it not only with Paul and Barnabas, with some of the other people from the Jerusalem church to go and share that, not just with Antioch, but all these other churches in the area that were facing these same problems. So they basically write a letter. It outlines a couple things. It is not a restatement of the law. When you read in Acts chapter 15, and they say four things. They say, it would be good, you Gentiles that are in the church, if you did four things. If you abstained from things, eating things that are sacrificed to idols, don't eat blood in your meat, basically stay away from blood, which was detestable to Jews to eat blood, and then abstain from strangled things, don't strangle, the animal, and then also abstain from fornication. And so this is not a reiteration of some sort of Law of Moses light. Basically, I think what they were doing is they were trying to keep unity in the church without creating uniformity, that everyone has to be alike, Jew and Gentile. And they're trying to keep diversity in the church without causing division. Unity without uniformity and diversity without division. And I believe that's why they stipulated these things, because I think that these things were so detestable in the eyes of these new Jewish believers that it would have immediately caused a rift in these churches between the Gentiles practicing these things and the Jews in the church. And so they overcame that by setting some guidelines, which I think is fine for church leadership to do, and we should do. The aftermath, everyone's happy. The Judaizers probably aren't, but the Gentiles rejoice. Paul and Barnabas share it with all of them. One of the reasons I don't think Galatians was written after this is because I think he would have gone back and restated the Jerusalem Council had it been written after the council, because it addresses the exact same issues. But anyway, it ends off in 15:35 saying Paul and Barnabas taught, preached the word of the Lord with many others also at the church at Antioch. Therein ends our narrative, and I just have a couple quick applications and I'm done. Think about this. Ken and I were talking about this yesterday. If you evangelize an area and you leave, there's a bit of a vacuum created. There's a bit of a space created in which different influences can step to affect those newly evangelized believers. Evangelism without discipleship is problematic. Evangelism without shepherding and teaching the evangelized people is highly problematic. We need to remember that in the church today, because if you evangelize somebody, you're creating, and you step out, you're creating a bit of a vacuum that anyone can step in and fill with further teaching or quote-unquote the fuller gospel. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do this all the time. In newly reached areas for Christ all around the world, we go in and evangelize, and then we sort of go, okay, awesome, we evangelized, now we're going to go somewhere else. And then here come the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, oh, that's great, but we have a fuller gospel. We have more scripture that you need to learn and take heed. Which is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. So think about that. The pagan influence and the false teachings of the Jews were alive and well. So discipleship is vital to Christ's mission for his church. Would you agree? Yes, discipleship is vital. Discipleship must involve not only evangelism, but it also has to involve teaching and shepherding the people of God and helping them grow more mature and deepen in their faith. Therefore, the question must be asked, what must we as believers, that's all of us, by the way, what must we be prepared to do in light of those truths? A couple things, and they're on your notes. We need to be prepared to go out as God's messengers. Are you prepared to go? Not on some foreign mission trip or something like that. That may be what God calls you to, but maybe it's go across the street. Maybe it's go across the yard. Maybe it's go across the cubicle space at your work. Are you prepared to go as a messenger for Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ? If I came up to you and we sat down and had coffee in the Perk after this, and I said, hey, act like I'm an unbeliever and share with me the message, would you even know where to start? I think a lot of us wouldn't, because we've taken it so for granted and we're not sharp. Are you prepared to defend that message against false teaching and misunderstanding or misapplication? When you're faced with misunderstanding or false teaching, which is everywhere today with the internet and books and everything else, are you prepared to defend the message? Are you prepared to defend against sin and divisiveness in the body of Christ? And that's that shepherding aspect. Are you prepared to deal with the consequences of standing for Christ? Are you prepared to help other believers, especially new believers, persevere despite those consequences, despite the difficulties, despite the hardship? We need that. We have so many guys going through difficult times, and mighty men, and in the church and in the community and beyond. We need people to be able to help others persevere through encouragement, prayer, etc. Are you prepared to go out of your way to be a constant, consistent person or influence or presence in the lives of believers, especially new believers? They, in the face of hostile violence and persecution, turn right back around to go and strengthen those churches. And they're willing to risk it in order to be a constant, consistent presence in the life of those believers. And then are we prepared to help develop the next generation of leaders in the church? We have to be, or else we're going to be up a creek. Are we prepared to trust God for the results? You can look up those verses on your own. And then finally, repeat. It's sort of like shampoo, you know, rinse, repeat. Are we willing to repeat that throughout the rest of our lives as believers till Christ calls us home or comes back to get us? So here's a good question. How willing are we to become like Paul in all these various ways for the purpose of discipleship for the name of Christ? Enjoy your table discussions. You got till about 7:35, and then please take the last 10 minutes to pray specifically around the issues we talk about for each individual. And then, of course, other prayer requests too. But pray in light of this lesson. That's part of the application. So share that with each other. And we'll see you next week for the church. It's not just a local thing. And you guys have the information in your notebooks on what to read. So thank y'all. Good morning.